You may be seated, and as you do so, if you would turn to Luke chapter 7, we'll be in Luke's gospel the next few weeks. It appears probably Mark's gospel was written first, then with Matthew and Luke seeing fit to follow up and do a bit more research and write their gospels. Luke, of course, the physician, a Gentile, a companion of Paul, very meticulous in his writing. It's a gospel that particularly looks at God's ministry through Christ to the least and the lost, and how the kingdom of God was not only for Jews but for Gentiles, for all those who would come in faith to the Lord. And so, having preached a sermon on the plain, we typically call it in Luke. We now have several episodes of encounters with Jesus, and today we're going to look at one in Luke 7, 1 through 10. This is God's Word. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray now you would write it upon our hearts. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation in each of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the children's book, Mirette on the High Wire, recounts Mirette, the daughter of a lady in Paris in about the 1850s. It's a place where vagabonds, circus, those who were acted in the circus, those other entertainers would come to the madam's boarding house and take a break from their entertaining life. And the great Bellini shows up. It's based on the Charles Blondin, a tightrope walker. But in the story, Bellini, who has become afraid, who has had fear up on the high wire, comes there and he sets up a wire. And Mirette, again, who works for her mother in this boarding house, sees him and she decides that she wants to try this out as well. And it's a story of her becoming a of him overcoming his fear and her joining him on the high wire. But in the story, or the story is based on Charles Blondin, a tightrope walker. You can look him up. He went across Niagara Falls over 300 times on a wire 2 inches wide. And he would go back and forth. He actually stopped and made an omelet on a charcoal grill on the wire. And one time he pushed a wheelbarrow across and back, and he asked the audience, in fact, in this case, in terms of the wheelbarrow, before he asked them, again, in this particular time, he said, "Do you believe I can go across and back with this wheelbarrow?" They all said, "Yes, yes." And so he went across and back, and then he said, "Okay, now it's your turn. Who's going to join me and sit in this wheelbarrow and let me push you back and forth across?" Not a soul
was willing to do that. Not a soul. You can read it. You can look it up and read it for yourself. Now, they had intellectual faith in Charles Blondin, but they didn't have enough faith to put their life in his hands and sit in the wheelbarrow and go across. Eventually, one of his someone who worked for him did go across on his back. You know, those folks were amazing, a tightrope walker. I guess they still do it. Faith. They sort of had faith in Blondin, but not really. We see a centurion's faith today. It's a portrait of faith. This is one of those passages that once I became a preacher and was just at a time looking for passages to preach, this was one that I, back in the day, when I first had it was just an NIV Pew Bible that was given to me as my Bible as a teenager. Before I started underlining and such, I put a little asterisk by this one in Luke 7, because something about this centurion comforted me, his faith, as I was a teenager. We have a portrait of faith, the centurion. We first see the character of his faith. He's a centurion. No, that would have been a Roman soldier with roughly 100 men under his jurisdiction. Rome, of course, was the occupying territory. Israel was subservient to Rome, although they were given a certain amount of freedom, particularly religious freedom. But again, in Rome, and you know the story of Rome, it was a certain sense of a republic. They had an emperor, and yet they had a senate, and it was again, the Roman roads made the gospel possible. Rome, in God's providence, it was the time at which he brought Jesus. It was just the right time. And so in this country of Rome, or the city of Rome, that is, the capital of the empire, the Roman Empire, a centurion would be a person who had a certain amount of integrity, a certain amount of fortitude, a certain amount of character and ability to command. He would have had to have been reliable, level-headed, one that you could put other men under his jurisdiction. We learn of Cornelius, for example, in the book of Acts, whom Peter shared the gospel with. We hear of the centurion at the cross. Centurions tend, although they were Romans, they have a pretty good reputation in the scripture, if you think about it. Now, Romans themselves were not known for liking Jewish people, but we seem to have pretty good examples of centurions. So here we do have a centurion, and we get to see a note of his character, the character of his faith. For example, he has a servant, verse 2, at the point of death, highly valued by him. Again, you realize now, with all the positive things of Rome, still a servant wouldn't have been given full human rights and privileges. He didn't have to care for this servant, but he does, this bond servant or even slave. But it's at the point of death. The centurion hears about Jesus. And so he wants Jesus, this one whom he's heard has the power of healing, to heal his servant. We see a note of the character of his faith. This Roman centurion, with soldiers under him, here in one of the ruling class occupying this territory, we immediately get a glimpse of his character. He cares about his servant. So we see the character of his faith. And again, in this case, this isn't a conversion story. This is a story of, you might say, one's faith coming into the open. Again, we're at a transitional point. Christ is here. We're sort of in a transition from the faith of, you might say, an Old Testament saint looking forward to the coming of Christ. We now look back at the coming of Christ. Here at this time, again, we're seeing an example of faith. We see the character of his faith. We also see the conviction of his faith. And this is interesting here. He has sent elders of the Jews.
So now we have the leaders of the Jews have been sent by him. Now he has the authority to do that, but it seems that they go gladly, because listen to what they say. They plead with Jesus earnestly. They plead his worthiness. They say, listen, Jesus, this is a good man. He's worthy to have you do this for him. He loves our nation. He built us a synagogue. You remember during the exile and then the return, after the Jews had been scattered, they would begin building synagogues as a place for worship. They couldn't all go to the temple every Sabbath. They would go back to Jerusalem for festivals, but they began to hold these places, synagogues, places for worship, for the reading of the law and for worship. Well, this generous centurion has spent his own money to build a synagogue. We see religious conviction. We see faith conviction. I mean, we see that he's most likely a God-fearer. That is, a Gentile who had taken to the worship that these Jewish, as one there with the Jews here in Israel, he had crossed boundaries. This is surprising. His convictions emerge here. We see the fruit of his faith. He loves our nation. He built us our synagogue. You know, he could be he's probably a future elder. He's known well in the community. He seems to be a man of gentleness, a God-fearer, well-known, well-respected in the community. He has conviction. The conviction of wanting to invest his money in God's work in Capernaum. His actions have shown the fruit of his faith. So he's known as a man of conviction and character in his community. He's attempting to live by faith the best that he knows how at this point in the history of redemption and in his life. He's generous, a God-fearing man with character and convictions, but he's a man in need. He has a servant. He has a servant who's sick to the point of death, and he would desire that this servant could be healed. He hears that Jesus is coming. And now at this point in the story, we get to hear his confession of faith. And this is just that part of the story that well, it made Jesus marvel. I think it should make us marvel as well. Because we hear him, how he puts his faith to action. So we're told here in Luke some details that Matthew doesn't have. Actually, he stayed at home and sent those others to Jesus to ask him on behalf of his servant that he would heal him. And actually, as Jesus is coming, something hits this centurion, something in his spirit. His character and conviction continue to come out as we hear his confession. He sends some other folks and says, "Wait a minute, Lord. You know what? You don't have to come. I didn't presume to come to you. Let's go back. I am not worthy," in verse 7, the second half of verse 6. "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof." I think we have a sincere humility here. And that would be an evidence of faith, his humility. What would have happened to Jesus if he had walked in this Gentile's home? Well, he would have become unclean. No, he was going to do it. But the centurion knows that. He says, "You know what? You don't need to come here and become unclean. In fact, I'm not really worthy to have you even come here. Don't trouble yourself. I didn't even preserve to come to you. But in fact, Lord, just do this. Say the word, and my servant will be healed." But then he gives an explanation as to why he believes this. And so this is the part of the story that I think is kind of where it goes the deepest into his faith.
He says in verse 8, I too am a man set under authority. I have soldiers under me. So he understands authority structure. He understands being in command. He understands being able to speak your word, and your word comes forth with action. Action follows your word. He says, look, Lord, when I say go, a soldier under me goes. When I say come, a soldier under me comes. I understand authority. I know what it means to have power in your word, that you speak and something follows. And he says, when I say to my servant, do this, he does it. I understand authority. And so Jesus, Lord, just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now you think about it, he doesn't even need to see Jesus. You think about it, the Jews often ask him for a sign. They say, give us a sign to show us that who you are, what you say is true. Not with this centurion. He has complete faith in the power of Jesus' word. He doesn't want to trouble Jesus. He understands authority. He says, Lord, you can just say the word, and my servant will be healed. You know, Hebrews 1, and again, one of those, if you just need to be returned to a point of awe sometimes, there's certain verses you can go to that I go to. Hebrews 1 is one of those places you can go for just a sense of awe. It says that God upholds the universe by the word of his power. All this is because of the word of God's power, making it to be. There's another place. Y'all know of Isaiah 55, where it says, his word will not come back void, but will accomplish all that he intends. There's another place, Psalm 107. It's almost like Psalm 107, 20 and 21 is being fulfilled in this. I love how you can find these verses that just show how the Bible fits together. Psalm 107, 20 and 21. The psalmist says, he sent out his word and healed them, delivered them from their destruction. So let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous work to the children of man. He sent out his word and healed them. Well, we're seeing that Jesus must be God. We're going to get evidence of that here in just a moment. This man walking the earth, the carpenter from Nazareth, he must be God, because this is about to happen. The one of whom the psalmist said, he sent out his word and healed them. Well, here he is. Here is the one who can do that. We're the beneficiaries of this word. It's the same word, the word of faith, that we hear the gospel. That we can be saved. We have this word written that we can read it and meet the Lord. This is the word we read together. We study in Sunday school, that I read and then I offer a sermon from it. This is God's word. Jesus can say the word, this centurion believes, and heal his servant. God's word. Jesus is that word, word in the flesh. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All that was made through him. There was nothing that was made that was not made through him. This is the word of God, the living word of God in the flesh. And this centurion understands it. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. We have a confession of faith. Let me give one illustration from the Bible before we get to the commendation of faith. I think we can't help but think about Naaman. Naaman in 2 Kings 5. He is a Syrian. He has a servant who had been taken from Israel. And she realizes that Naaman's leprosy, that there's a man in Israel who could heal him.
Elisha, a prophet known by the name Elisha. And in 2 Kings 5, we have exactly the opposite story in some ways of the centurion. Naaman sets up a caravan and goes all the way to Elisha's house to be healed of his leprosy. Of course, after scaring the king to death with wondering, you know, sending a letter, wondering, if, you know, who is it there who's going to heal his leprosy? But he goes, and Elisha, unlike the this centurion, Elisha sent a messenger out the door to Naaman. Elisha knew Naaman's heart enough that he, by God's grace. So in 2 Kings 5:10 it says, Elisha sent a messenger to him and said, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." So did Naaman run and do it? I have a chance to be clean. No, it says, Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leopard." Naaman wants a show. I wonder if we tend to be more like the centurion or more like Naaman. But Naaman has a faithful servant who says, "My father, look, the word, it's a great word. The prophet has spoken to you. Wash and be clean." So he went down and dipped and he was clean. You know, it's John 14 gives a wondrous word. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." What a wondrous word. Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Come to me and be saved." Peter would say it. "There's one name under heaven given among men and women by which we must be saved, Jesus." What wondrous, all-encompassing offer. Come to Jesus and be saved. Made Naaman angry, but the centurion, he has faith. He submits to Jesus' authority. He understands. And so his faith is commended. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I seen such faith." Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Interestingly, Jesus is only said to have marveled one other time. This is how Jesus is so surprising. And the Bible, I mean, read it and reread it and reread it. We get new insight every time. Here we have Jesus marveling over the faith of a Gentile centurion. The only other time Jesus marveled was in Mark 6. He marvels at their lack of faith of his own people. You know, at the end of the day, sin is a lack of faith. We don't trust that God, what God says is true, that he means it, that he knows what's best. Jesus marveled. "Not even in Israel," he says, "have I found such faith." And so we're told the postscript. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus' word has authority. Friends, the object of the centurion's faith was Jesus. He had understood. God had given him faith. Luke gives us a lot of glimpses into Jesus' power and work. Luke 19, I believe I preached Luke 19 one of the times I was candidating. But I bet you've probably forgotten it, so I could preach it again if I needed to, hopefully, if I am desperate and not sure what to preach. But it's the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the remarkable conversion story of a tax collector. In a few weeks, we're going to see the sinful woman healed.
The centurion's faith takes him to Jesus at his time of need. So let me close by just reminding you there's three kinds of faith. There's knowledge or information. Okay, I know this. I sort of intellectually assent to it. Well, there's knowledge and there's intellectual assent. You might separate those. Just simple information, then assenting to the information, but then there's trust. Remember, Charles Blondin, none of those folks who cheered him back and forth across the tightrope over Niagara Falls, none of them trusted him enough to get in that wheelbarrow and let them push him. But this centurion today gives us an example of faith. It starts with humility, recognizing God's power and his unworthiness to receive it, and yet, by faith, asking for it. You know, Luke wrote this book. He addresses it to Theophilus. He says, "Theophilus, I am writing this that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." The centurion had heard of Jesus, just like we've heard of Jesus. We talk about Jesus a lot. I was listening to an R.C. Sproul sermon where he says, at the little boys at church, and the Sunday school teacher describes something, says it's gray and has four legs and a fluffy tail. And the boy says, sounds like a squirrel to me, but I know you want me to say Jesus. Nope, the teacher was saying, no, I'm describing a squirrel. But you know what? We talk about Jesus a lot here. But do you know him? Do you have the faith a centurion had? Do you need the word of Christ, his authority at work in your life? The one who has the authority to speak a word and the servant is healed. Do you need him in your home, in your vocation, in your marriage, in your parenting? Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Well, let's follow the centurion. Let's share his faith. Jesus said, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." Father, we thank you for the faith of this centurion that's recorded for us in the Bible, and that we can marvel at his faith and at the power and authority of Jesus. We thank you for that name, the name above all names, the name at which every knee on heaven and earth will bow. Lord, help us to bow before that name even now. In Jesus' name, amen.